Great. Well, let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for the privilege that it is that we can come and meet here this morning, that we can come and sing your praises, that we can enjoy fellowship with one another, that we can hear from your words. Oh, Lord, though if anything useful is going to come out of these next minutes, we need your Spirit. And so we pray that he would be at work in all of our hearts now, helping us to understand this great psalm and showing us what it would be to live it out. Lord, please be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. God is good. Do I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. We get there. God is good. We know that, don't we? We know God is good. We read it in the Bible. We hear it at church on Sundays. Our friends might remind us of it during the week. God is good. And we believe it, hopefully. But then you get the phone call from the doctor bringing some bad news. Then your child starts getting bullied at school. Then you don't get the promotion that you've been after. Then you have a relationship that's important to you break down. Then maybe your best friend walks away from the Lord. Then it gets harder to say God is good. Maybe we start doubting God's goodness. Is God really good? Now, even we might say, yes, God is good, but is God good to me? Now, we need wisdom as we think through this question. And Psalm 73 that we had read is a wisdom psalm. Wisdom psalms are psalms that help us to make sense of life and therefore ensure that we live rightly. And this psalm, Psalm 73, was written by a man called Asaph. He was basically in charge of the music in the temple, in Israel's temple. And he, in this psalm, is refreshingly but brutally honest with us. Because he's got a problem, he's got an issue, he's got a question. And that is, how can God be good to his people when it is the wicked who are flourishing and the pure in heart are struggling? How can God be good to his people when it is the wicked who are flourishing and the pure in heart are struggling? And this morning, I want you to come on a journey with me. We're not driving, we're walking this morning. We're coming on a journey and we're going to follow in the footsteps of Asaph as he grappled with this question. We're going to see what he saw. We're going to feel what he felt. But like all journeys, it's helpful to know where we're heading to. So if I have the next slide. Asaph really helpfully starts with a bit of a conclusion. And his conclusion, and the big thing that we need to take away from this morning, is know that God is good to his people. We are to know that God is good to his people. After all his grappling, all his thinking with it, that is his conclusion. Have a look at verse 1. Surely, no doubt, surely God is good to Israel, to his people. To those who are pure in heart, that is, those who are totally committed to God. Without doubt, God is good to his people. That's his conclusion. That's his end point. That's where we're heading to. Now, although that is his conclusion, he didn't always see it like that. And so now, having seen the end, now let's come back to the beginning, where he starts his journey. And we're starting off there in verse 2. Asaph says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my footholds." Asaph's starting point is somewhere quite precarious. In fact, he's almost slipped off the path that he's on. Why? Verse 3, "For, because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So his starting point this morning, the starting point of our journey, if I have the next slide, is envy. That's where he starts off, and we see that in verses 2 to 12. He is envious of the wicked and the arrogant. Now just an important point to note, it's not just the wealthy. Okay, just because someone is wealthy doesn't mean that they are wicked. He is envious of the wicked. As Asaph looks around, he sees wicked people, wherever he is, prospering. Just see what he sees. Verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Life just looks so easy for these people. They're fit and strong. No trips to the doctor. You know, no money struggles. They're not scrabbling around to make rent at the end of ready for the next month. No, they own their property. In fact, they've probably got multiple properties. There are no worries about how they're going to provide for their children. The trust funds are all set up already. There's no stress at work, well, because they're their own boss, and it's going rather well. You know, Asaph looks around at all these people, and they've got it made. And what is so confusing and frustrating for him is that these people are the wicked. These are the people who have no time, no inclination for God whatsoever. These are the people who are living their life in active rebellion against him, who live their lives with absolutely no reference to God. And they're prospering. And these people, as is the danger of success, well, it's gone to their heads. So we see in verse 6 that they're arrogant, they're proud, they're superior. They put their success on display, like a massive bit of bling on a massive necklace right there for all to see. Look how great I am. Verse 7, they're finding new ways to be evil. And their arrogant success has brought them a great following. You know, these guys, these are people who've got thousands and thousands of followers on Instagram. Have a look at verse 10. Therefore, their people, their crowd, their followers, turn to them and they drink up waters in abundance. You know, we would say they're lapping it up. They lap up everything that they say and they do. And then we have the ultimate sign of pride is that these people, they take God out of the equation. Verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? You know, they've become so big in their own eyes that they feel like they can mock God. And Asaph's conclusion of them comes in verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Asaph is envious. Yes, they might be wicked, but it looks great. You need to be respected. So to have people listen to you rather than just to be ordering you around. To have enough money to do whatever you want. You know, all the holidays, the cars, the phones, no problems. To not have a concern in the world. It looks so good. Now, of course, his envy, it blinds him to realities that are often just below the surface. You know, below a facade of success, of peace, and of prosperity often lies unhappiness and turmoil. But it is so easy to get swept along. And perhaps now more than ever, you know, with the growth of social media, we have access into the lives of celebrities and personalities. We get to see almost every single detail of their life, if we so wish. We see the private jets, the adoring fans, the fancy restaurants, the luxurious holidays, all surrounded by beautiful people. Now, we will all have different things that appeal to us. But the comfort and the excesses of the wicked can cause us to envy. If we have the next slides. So we're on this journey. We're walking along. And from appearances, doesn't it look like that the wicked, the arrogant, they're stood at the top of the hill. And it looks so good up there. But as we look, it's not that they're just simply further up the path than we are. They're actually on a different path altogether. And it looks so good up there. Envy. This is Asaph's starting point. He is envious of the wicked and of the arrogant. And you know what? He almost lost his footing because of it. Are you envious like Asaph was? Have you been swept along by the strength and the success of those who don't know God? Are you wanting what they've got? We need to carry on our journey. But before it gets better, it actually gets worse for Asaph, because the success of the wicked is made worse by his own struggles. You know, when he looks at others, he is envious. then when he looks at himself in his own circumstances, well, then he's filled with resentment. So our next thing, resentment. We see it there in verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. In vain, for nothing, for no value. Asaph, you know, he's struggled all his life to live for God. And you notice how he says the internal and the external. I have kept my heart pure. I have washed my hands in innocence. Every part of him, he has lived to try and please the Lord. But for what? What's it got him? Where's it got him? He's got nothing out of this. In vain, for nothing have I done all this. And verse 14, look at his situation. All day long I've been afflicted. And every morning just brings new punishments. God, it's not fair. You have the next slide. You know, like a child who can't play with the toy that he thinks he's entitled to. He's stroppy and grumpy. And later on in the journey, when he looks back to how he was at this stage, see how he describes himself. So verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. So describing how he was, look, I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was a brute beast. I was a big, dumb animal. Have the next slides. I couldn't resist showing you this. You know, utterly stupid. A big, dumb animal got stuck. Now, could we go on to the next one, just because I don't want you all looking at for the rest of the sermon. You know, but Asaph's complaining. He's resentful. It's like, look, the wicked, those who reject you and who ignore you, they are carefree. They're there counting out the pounds. Me, I've honored you. I've turned my back on evil. I've lived a pure life. And I'm afflicted. I'm just trampled down. And every day, things just seem to get worse. God, it's not fair. What's going on? For in vain, I have kept my heart pure. You know what? He just doesn't feel like the innocent life is worthwhile. And sadly, for God's people, this is so often the next step on the journey from envy. You know, what good is it for me to have kept my conduct, to conduct myself honorably at work, when it is the vicious and the backbiting who get promoted? Why have I protected my Saturday night so that I can come to church and be fresh when all of my friends are out there having such a good time? How have I benefited from resisting the urges of my sinful nature when everyone around me just seems to be indulging, having so much fun with so few consequences? And then there's the confusion. I've lived for you, yet I've got ill, while others are fit and healthy. I've lived to please you, and my life is a chaotic mess when everyone around me seems to have it together. I've lived my life wholeheartedly for Jesus, and yet every week it's a struggle to get enough food for my children, when there are people out there spending more on a one meal out than I do in a month. How is it that God seems to do good to the wicked and not his people? Surely this is the wrong way around. And Asaph resents it. And do you? Are you thinking about giving up on God? Thinking about, you know what, I'm going to switch to that other path because it just looks so much better. Whether you're thinking about, no, I'm going to make my stand, I'm off, or whether you're just hoping to drift there very quietly and subtly. That's what Asaph felt like. And in verse 16, this all causes him to try and think and to grapple with it. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. All his thinking, it got him nowhere. Or at least not first of all. And now here is the turning point. Here is where things change. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So the next step on our walk is coming to understanding. Asaph enters the sanctuary of God. There's just a picture of what it would have been like. Before Jesus, the place of God's presence was first in the tabernacle, that tent that moved, and then later in the temple. And Asaph went there. and he had an experience of God. He is confronted by God. And it is when he does that that he really understands things as they are. He learns to understand not just by what he sees, but by God's truth. And the key thing that brings everything into place is that he understands the final destiny of the wicked. Life right now might be amazing, might be incredible for those who hate God and live for themselves. But their end is not so good. Firstly, just see the deliberate link back to verse 2. So in verse 2, Asaph says of himself, he said, my feet had almost slipped. But now actually he sees that it is the wicked who are on slippery ground. So verse 18, surely you placed them on slippery ground. See what is waiting for them. Verse 18 goes on, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. What terrifying words they are. Ruin, destroyed, swept away. Asaph understands that actually judgment is near. That the answer to their mocking question in verse 11 is that yes, God does hear. He does know. He knows exactly what the wicked are doing, and he will act. Like a just judge, he will act, and indeed he will punish. Now, the lives of the wicked seem so real. They seem so fulfilled. But actually, they're as empty as a dream. Verse 20, they are like a dream. When one awakes, when you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. You know, dreams often seem so real, don't they? I mean, last night I dreamt that Wes, the pastor at the Slade, and I were shopping in a Christmas market, and we offended a cheese seller. What on earth is that about? No idea. But when you're in it, when you're having a dream, dreams can seem so real, don't they? But then you wake up, it's gone. And this is what Asaph sees to be the reality for these people. It seems so real. It seems so fulfilled. Right now, it seems so solid, but like a dream, it will disappear when God rises up to judge. You see here, Asaph doesn't deny that sometimes the wicked prosper. He doesn't even actually say that their successful existence is hollow and empty. He doesn't say that it's not true. He just says it won't last. What Asaph understands, what he grasps, is that though the wicked are flourishing now, it is temporary. It's like a dream. Present realities are not ultimate realities. In your minds, come back to that picture of the hill, and we look at the wicked up at the top of the hill looking down on us. They look so successful that they're on this completely different path to us. And although it looks so good up there, now we see that actually the path they are on is slippery. It's icy. And those who are on it are soon to slip. And they're going to slide down to ruin. And so can I urge you this morning, if you are living your life with no reference to God, then reassess. That though you might be very happy in your life now as it is, though you might have all kinds of good things, there is more beyond this life. And one day everyone will stand before God to give account for their lives. And if you're being tempted, to join that other path, the path of the wicked, well, can we just do some simple maths? You know, I like numbers. I'm one of these strange people who does enjoy an Excel spreadsheet. But let's just draw a balance sheet over the next slide. Let's just draw a balance sheet of the wicked. So on the plus side of the wicked, we have potential success. We have ease. We have comfort. We have prosperity. On the negative side, we have eternal ruin. Now, when you weigh those two things together, it really puts things in perspective, doesn't it? When Asaph looked at the wicked, he was envious, but now he understands their end. When he looked at his own life, he was resentful, but now he appreciates what he has. This is the next step on our journey, is appreciation. In verse 23 and 24, Asaph understands and now he appreciates what he has as one of God's people. Now, in honor of Chris, I've alliterated them for you. We've got four G's. As God's people, they're greeted, gripped, guided, and glorified. Let's go through those. First of all, greeted. This is probably the most stretched of the G's. But have a look at verse 23. Verse 23 starts, "Yet I am always with you." Now, note the way, which way round that is put. Okay? We might be expecting, and often in the Bible we find, "You are with me." We're used to that. But it's the other way around here. It's, "I am with you." He's making the point that he is accepted by God, that he has peace with God, that he is greeted by God. He's greeted. Secondly, he's gripped. Verse 23 goes on, "You hold me by my right hand." He has complete security. Unlike the wicked who are on this slippery slope, Asaph sees that he is actually held firm by God. That though life might feel really rocky at the moment, he is actually totally secure in God's grip. Thirdly, guided. Verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel." I think the point it's getting at isn't so much that just God tells us what we should do, but he is actually there guiding us through life. If I can use this analogy, if we had a blind person, one way that we could guide them would just be to say, give them instructions. 3 steps forward, turn 45 degrees to your left, 4 steps forward. That's one way. But obviously the far better way is to take them, to guide them, to walk with them. I think that's the picture we have here of God being with us, guiding us through life. And finally, we will be glorified. Second half of verse 24, "And afterwards you will take me into glory." You know, in stark contrast to the wicked, the end of the God's people is to be with him in glory, in heaven, in the new creation. What a very different end awaits God's people. God's people, they're greeted, gripped, guided, glorified. But you know what? The best thing of all is that we have God himself, both now and forever. Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, and earth has nothing I desire besides you." Again, do you see the all-encompassing language there? In heaven, "Whom have I in heaven? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." Asaph sees that his relationship with God is far better than anything that the worldly life or wickedness has to offer. And in verse 26, Asaph declares that now and forever the Lord is his portion. That means that he gets to enjoy the Lord for himself, now and forever. Asaph appreciates what he has as one of God's people. So again, let's write out a balance sheet, this time for the righteous. So on the negative, afflictions, hardships, difficulties, troubles. But on the positive, greeted, gripped, guided, will be glorified, and we have God himself. Again, it's no comparison. So we've traveled from envy to resentment to understanding to appreciation. And now in verse 27 and 28, Asaph comes to his conclusions. He sums up his journey, and now he is settled in his understanding. Firstly, the wicked in verse 27, "Those who are far from you will perish." Envious of the wicked? Why? Secondly, the pure in heart. I didn't finish reading. "So those who are far from you will perish and destroy. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." Why would we be envious of that? Then verse 28, we have the pure in heart. "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds." His purity of heart, you know, is it in vain? No. You know, he has what is best. He has God himself. His conclusion is that God is good to his people. But do you notice, in verse 1, when he said it the first time, it was put objectively, just as a kind of statement of fact. God is good to his people. But you know, having gone through all this journey, now we see in verse 28, it is subjective. He owns it. But as for me, it is good to be near God. You know, he's happy with his life. Having traveled this journey through envy, resentment, understanding, and appreciation, now as it is, you know what? He's happy with his lot. He's happy as it is, and he wants to tell others. He wants to help others do the same. Have the next slide. A quick question is, where are you? Where are you on this journey? Are you in that envious stage where you're looking at the world around and you're wanting it for yourself? Your resentment as you look at that, and then you look at your own life and how it is, are you resentful of God and doubting his goodness to you? Are you seeking to understand this? Are you seeing the eternal realities of it all? Do you appreciate what you have? Are you settled? You know what? I want to be honest with you. I find verse 25 very hard to say. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you? I find that very hard to say. You know, I need to keep remembering. I need to keep thinking about and meditating on eternal realities. I need to keep thinking and meditating on all that I have as a Christian, as a child of God, and as a person of Jesus. But Lord, would it be so? Now, we could finish there, but we shouldn't, because there is one final piece of the jigsaw that we need to put together. Verse 1 starts, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." But actually, we know, the Bible teaches very clearly that there is no one who is pure in heart. There is no one who has lived their life totally committed to God in every way. There is no one, but there was one. Because Jesus came, and he did live a totally perfect life. His heart was pure. His hands were innocent. And yet, despite that, he was afflicted. He was persecuted. Wicked people hated him, persecuted him, and ultimately killed him. Now, if you want to talk about injustice, that is injustice. And yet, that is how God saved those who aren't pure in heart. Because it was on the cross that Jesus took the punishment, the ruin, the destruction. He was swept away. So that we don't have to be. So that we could be greeted by God. We could have peace with him. So that we could have God himself. And this is the ultimate good that God has done to his people. If God has done that in Jesus, in sending Jesus to die in my place, to take that ruin and punishment, if he's done that good to me, then I don't need to doubt God's goodness in any shape or form. We shouldn't doubt God's goodness. And you know what? What are a few temporary pleasures compared to knowing God now and being with him forever? Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are good to your people. But Father, pray that us here this morning, that we would know that you are good for me. To me, to us. Help us, Lord, to have true spiritual sight, to know eternal realities, so that we're not swept away by enticements and the things the world has to offer. Please, Father, would we appreciate more and more what we have in Jesus, these wonderful things we've seen today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.